That's different, isn't it? Good evening, not good morning, right? Well, in the evening, I use my glasses more as my eyesight deteriorates with time. So I'll be using my glasses today, lest you hear new revelations that are not written in the Word of God. And we'll be looking at Ephesians, continuing with our series from the book of Ephesians, and I'll pick up from verse 22, and I'll read up to 33. Now, we'll be diving into some hotly debated topics, and we'll be going through this very slowly. It's going to be kind of a mini-series from the letter of Ephesians about marriage, family, submission, headship, children, bondservants, all these things. So Ephesians 5, I'm reading from verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Father, teach us your word and show us the beauty of the gospel. And may our hearts, Lord, be nourished, be filled with joy and strength from your Holy Spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, who wants to hear about this topic Sunday evening? Right? I didn't pick it. There was a power outage in the morning. And so 2 weeks ago, I mentioned just before, that we'll be diving into some hotly debated topics. So here we are today. We stand at this point. We have arrived. And so we must go through this topic very slowly, a kind of mini-series that we're doing from the book of Ephesians as we're going through the letter to the Ephesian church. And there is a lot to consider. So I'm giving you a heads up from now. There's a lot to consider. And this is relevant for all. So if you're not married, don't check out. Young man, this is for you. Young woman, this is for you. Singles, married, widowed, whoever, this is relevant for all, not just married people. So as we look at our topic today, as we look at verse 22 today, we're going to start with a recap, an introduction of the topic, and how does it tie in. And then we're going to give some background information. Then we'll go into interpretation and explanation, and forth some good applications to follow and some bad applications to avoid. So here we are, recap and introduction. There is nothing new under the sun, right? Nothing new. I quoted an Athenian politician and orator from the 4th century, maybe about a month or two ago. I'll say what he said again. I don't like it. I don't agree with it. but I'll say it. He said, mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure. Concubines for the daily care of our persons. But wives to bear us legitimate children and be faithful guardians of our households. These were ethics in Athens. These were the ethics, the kind of ethics that they were following as Athens was setting the tone for the whole world. And of course, this comment is filled with a distortion of sin, and we should recoil with disgust at such ideologies. It was only the other day when Ruth, my wife, were driving back from having dinner with some friends. And we noticed a truck with a huge electronic billboard, a billboard advertising pornography, out of all things. Now, I immediately turned my eyes away from this rudeness and this crudeness, and we had to back away from this truck in front of us, and we chose to take, by God's grace, another route to avoid it because we didn't want it to be in front of us because it was just a huge electronic billboard. And the question is, how can our governing authorities allow such things that use women and others as tools of temporary pleasures, destroying and enslaving and devaluing human beings made in the image and in the likeness of God? If this is not usury for the sake of gain, what is? If this does not enslave that kind of thing, if this doesn't enslave and distort people and destroy people and destroy families, what does? Doesn't our government know that the basic institution making up society is the family? Destroy family, you destroy society. This is war, friends. This is warfare. This is spiritual warfare. And the issues in our world, the issues of our world, are not just political. They're more than political. They are theological. Because primarily they pertain to our relationship with God. Not just social. Not just political. But theological. The biblical New Testament commentator William Hendrickson observed. He said this, I quote, "As is the moral and religious atmosphere in the family, so will it be in the church, the nation, and society in general." End quote. So if you recall 2 weeks ago, we addressed verse 21. What the biblical phrase submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ means. And I mentioned that the context of Ephesians is corporate. Of course it is. The letter was written to a church. Right? The whole of the Bible has a corporate element to it, a very strong one. So Ephesians is for the whole church community. It shows us how the church is to respond to God, how to give our heart and our mind to the Lord, to live a life walking in the Spirit. What are the results of being filled continuously with the Spirit of God, being under the influence of the Spirit? There you have it. What should life in the church be like? Or to put it another way, what are these things that show us what being filled with the Spirit looks like? And so verse 21 of the text, the last of the participial verbs, the special verbs as we call them, right? They show us that. And he gives a general introduction to the passage that is coming, that we are looking in the weeks today and in the weeks to come, Lord willing. And so there is a general submissiveness in verse 21 in their relationships existing in the life of the church. And I mentioned again a couple of weeks ago, John Calvin said, I quote, God has bound us so strongly to each other that no man ought to endeavor to avoid subjection, and where love reigns, mutual services will be rendered, end quote. So the Apostle Paul, moved by God's Spirit, shows us that God has ordained specific structures of authority, specific structures of submission, with specific practical outworkings at home and at church. God is a good God. He does and He has done things for our good. And God, in His kindness, in His goodness, He has designed and given humanity the structure of authority and submission within society, at home, at church. And the ultimate authority that governs and defines everything is not the government, is not any human individual, but God. Authority then should operate with this in mind, and authority then should operate in love. And authority exists in the sphere of protection. It's for protection, it's for provision, it is for care, it is for sacrificial love, seen in the ultimate example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Godly operations of authority and submission will never lead us to a bad place. Godly operations of authority and submission will never lead us to an inappropriate place. So Ephesians 5 now, starting from verse 22, addresses wives and husbands and children and parents, and then slaves and masters. What are these instructions that are given here? Why? Are they just old, antiquated views from a bygone era shaped by an oppressive system in which oppressors ruled? I'm just using such critical race theory and feminist phrases tongue-in-cheek, of course, on purpose. How do they apply to us, if at all? Where are all these imperatives rooted? So as we go through this passage and the verses that follow in a mini-series, a few verses at a time, remember the foundation of the gospel. Never deviate from the gospel. It shows us something very important, and all this is rooted in something that is so glorious. So let's go back. Let's think about some background information. All the admonitions given from now onwards are not disconnected from the gospel. Marriage actually points to the gospel. It is a parable of the gospel. It points to something much greater than just this momentary marriage that we have as a gift. And many different commentators have tried to work out the origins and backgrounds of these admonitions and what Paul is saying here to husbands, to wives, to parents, to children, to slaves, to masters. And they end up in all sorts of places. I mean, there are all sorts of commentators, right? There's good commentators, and there are bad commentators, and there are interesting commentators, and there are weird commentators, and there are all sorts of commentators. Some commentators discuss Jewish and rabbinic influences from Philo. Philo was a Hellenistic philosopher. Or Josephus, who was a Roman Jewish historian, who actually even said that women are inferior. Well, that's what they used to think to men. Some others believe that Paul was trying to defend against objections and questions about Christianity. That's why he kind of wrote this as an apologetic. Others that he had missions in mind. Some argue that he was influenced by the patriarchal values of the Greco-Roman society and world in which he lived. Yet others look to the political realm, concluding that all these sayings were shaped not by Demosthenes, but his buddy, Aristotle, who wrote about relationships within society, philosophically speaking, buddy, right? Within society, in the household. He wrote about relationships within society and the household during the 4th century BC as well. But all these things are unsatisfactory. They are unsatisfactory. They don't satisfy. There is nothing in the Holy Text to support such assertions. just because God has given common grace to humanity so that we can have some sense, right? That's why we have sense. And that's why we can make some good and true universal observations. Just because of that, it doesn't mean that Paul took ideas from the philosophers. He just changed them a little bit and then synthesized his own ideas. What we believe is grounded in what God says in the Holy Text, in the Holy Scriptures, in the Bible. What we have before us is inspired by God. And it's interesting because Paul has been accused from both ends, right? Paul has been accused of being a male sexist on one hand, a chauvinist on one hand. And on the other hand, on the other spectrum, he's been accused of being a liberationist theologian seeking to undermine the oppressive structures of a patriarchal society. Well, both are nonsense. What we find in the Bible about authority and submission is very different. What we see in the Bible about authority and submission is very different. Biblical authority and submission are based upon imitating God and operating in love to nurture, to provide for, to protect, to care for those under their authority. Remember Ephesians 5:1? Oh, let me read it again. That's how chapter 5 started. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Was the Lord a leader? Of course he was. Was the Lord a Lord? Of course he was and is and will forever be. And yet, he loved us. And he gave himself up for us. Wives, children, and slaves then can comprehend what Paul is writing to them. They can comprehend their submission as an act of service to the Lord Jesus Christ. A New Testament commentator said it well. He said, they turn their wives and children and slaves and husbands and all, but specifically wives and children and slaves, they turn from being passive objects. That's what they were, passive objects in a social world that devalues them, and become instead active partners with God in expressing Christian love before a world divided by gender, age, and economics. This is transformative. This is different. The Apostle Paul speaks so differently from his social world because he does not only speak to those with authority, whether it be husbands, parents, and masters, but guess what? He speaks to all. He speaks to all. For the Christian church then, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I just read Galatians 3:28. Now, Galatians 3:28 does not negate role distinctions. Galatians 3:28 does not negate biological distinctions. It does not join masculinity and femininity in one asexual human being, as Peter Jones from Westminster remarked. We cannot trash the biological distinctions and gender role distinctions of creation. This is not what Paul is doing. And also another thing, right? We must be careful here not to apply an over-realized eschatology, meaning an over-realized end times. I'll explain that a bit more. And say that the coming of the Holy Spirit has brought in a new order with no roles and structures of authority and submission. We can't do that. Such is a mistake. It is exactly the same mistake as with a heaven now theology. It's exactly the same mistake. What's a heaven now theology? A new creation interpretation. meaning that you take the end times, like when you're in heaven, and you bring it now, and you see that there is no sicknesses, and there is nothing, and there is, you know, it's a heaven now. We're not supposed to get sick. We're not supposed to have trouble in this life. Because the coming of the Holy Spirit has ushered in totally a new era. Well, that's over-realizing it. We're not there yet. We are tasting things of the things to come, but we're not there yet. There are sicknesses. But that kind of theology, it's exactly the same thing as, you know, what the feminists do with Galatians 3:28. They mistakenly transport an end times glory to the here and now. They take an end times glory and they transport it to the here and now. Now, when we are glorified in heaven, things will change as everything will reach its telos, its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In heaven, there will be no more role distinctions. There will be no more biological family, no more marriage, no more procreation, no more authority submission structures like wives and husbands, governments and people and parents and children and so on. But we're not there yet. It's not now. Galatians 3:28 means that even though biological distinctions in terms of being a male or a female are maintained, right? We understand this. And even though the structures of authority and submission are maintained, that's why we have the admonitions here in Ephesians and in Colossians and in 1 Peter 3 and in 1 Corinthians. Galatians says that all are equal and one in Christ, meaning there are no inferior or superior people, no ontologically superior people in terms of being, right? There is no there's no superior or inferior people. Men are not inferior or superior than women, and slaves are and masters are not inferior or superior. That's what it means. Yet role distinctions are maintained. We're all made in the image of God, aren't we? Where do I get this from? We get it from the Bible. We get it from Genesis. God created male and female in the image of God, according to the likeness of God. And we are all individuals. We're all unique people, fashioned by our God, our Creator, with value, with personal dignity, with individuality, and with moral responsibility. Culture, politics, social ideology and big brother governments cannot do what only God can do to transform people, to give them new life. So then the gospel transforms and shapes how households and how community life among God's people are to be lived out. Now, I told you it's going to be hectic. Now, there are those who advocate for no role differentiation, no role distinction in the function of the family unit and within the church as well. Such position is called the egalitarian position. So that's why they would have female pastors, right? That's why they would have female pastors, because they don't see any role differentiation or function within family and within the church as well. There are those who call for egalitarianism in the church, saying that there has been a corruption of interpretation and a drive to dominate others and build hierarchies of power and oppression. Now, I've heard this argument before. All this critical race theory stuff, all this liberational theology stuff, which uses similar phrases and mechanisms, if not the same mechanisms, to argue about white oppressors. It's just a kind of similar system that they use. We reject it. All people sin. Yes, people sin. We all sin. And bad things happen. We're all sinners. And sin is not determined by the intensity of our melanin. We're all sinners, not just white people. We're all sinners. And we need the Lord Jesus Christ. We all need Jesus Christ. We must look at the gospel and not the intensity of melanin. Egalitarianism those that don't see the role differentiation and distinction within the family unit of authority, submission, and headship, and within the church, right? In churches, they began to appear more frequently with the first wave of societal feminism. And then it received a further stimulus, a further boost during the sexual revolution of the 1960s. And hence, some evangelical egalitarians see the submission text of Ephesians 5, 21 to 33, or Colossians 3, 18. They see it as one of total mutuality and reciprocity in submission to each other. In other words, we husbands submit to their wives, wives submit to their husbands, meaning there's no structure of male headship and authority and submission within the family and the church. So the egalitarians don't accept male headship. And hence, as I said before, that's why you see female pastors exercising authority in churches. No role distinction in terms of male headship in all dimensions of ministry in the church and in the family unit. In a simplified sense, it's like a 50-50 type scenario. Wives are subject to their husbands, as husbands are subject to their wives, but such a view doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. In the same sense, then, if we take this line of thought, so children are to be subject to their parents, and parents, be subject to your children. How about that? What do you think of that? Same argumentation. This is where the logic takes you. How about Jesus and the church? Kind of having a 50-50 mutual submission there. The church submits to Christ and Christ submits to the church. We cannot level distinctions between husbands and wives within the relationship. You break this down and then you break as Christ and the church comparison as well that we see here, as Christ and the church. You break it down, it just doesn't work. So the point is that we need a careful interpretation and explanation. So we're going on to the next section now of interpretation and explanation. I understand there's a lot to consider here, and we're looking at one verse, that's why we're going very slowly. But if you have any questions, please come and see me after, or anytime, or email me, or Mark, or talk about it among you. So, verse 22 starts by calling wives to submit to their own husbands. Get this? It doesn't say submit to any husband. It says submit to your own husbands as they submit to Jesus. Verse 23 gives the reason for that: headship. A husband is the head of his wife. And then comes the comparative: just as Christ is the head of the church. The main difference there is that Christ is the Savior of the church. There's only one Savior. Verse 24 concludes by going back to the beginning. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Even if you disagree. What is submission anyway? What is submission? As we saw 2 weeks ago, the idea of submission involves ordering oneself under someone. There is an order of arrangement. Submitting is to subordinate, to be in subjection. And word-wise, submission and obedience are interrelated. There is a relationship there. In our context, in verse 22, we're talking about a willing submission. We recognize this from 1 Peter 3, 5 to 6 and Titus 3, 1. Listen to them. Listen to your husbands. Be persuaded by them. Follow them. Submit to them. Again, it's very important to clarify things, that this is voluntary submission. It's not coercive. A wife is not a servant. The Bible does not say that. She's not to be ordered around by the man's commands. The Bible does not say submit to the horrors of domestic abuse. So remember, we see examples in the Bible. The Lord God gave the structures of submission and authority, and yet we see examples in the Bible time and time again where non-submission is necessary. It is necessary when what one is asked to do directly contradicts God and His word. Consider Daniel, the prophet. Consider Daniel's friends, how they disobeyed the king. They did not submit to the king. Consider the Israelite midwives who did not submit to Pharaoh when he asked them to do bad things, basically to kill the babies. Consider the prophets who did not submit to the kings when they're disobeying God. Consider the apostles of the Lord who did not listen to the Israelite leaders. We see this in the Bible time and time again. Then the lamp which guides us, the light shining in the dark, is the word of God. Not our emotions, not what we want, whether we like something or not like something, or our interpretations, not humanistic terms, not definitions of the world, but the revealed will of God, the Bible. Let me give you an illustration from church history. From about the 1640s, the Covenanters were a Scottish group of Christians around that time, 1640s. They were called Covenanters because they made a covenant together to oppose the king's attempts to exert royal supremacy in church matters, as well as religious and political authority over the church. The king, it was Charles I, he aspired to be sovereign over all. And those Christians, the Covenanters, did not submit to such requests, and they faced severe persecution. Many of them were executed. John Brown, have you heard of John Brown from the 1640s, anyone? I doubt it. I hadn't. Have you? John Brown from the 1640s? No one remembers John Brown. No one even knows John Brown. But John Brown was a godly man. He was a man who submitted to God above all. And for this reason, because he submitted to God above all things, the king's representative, another person called John Graham of Claverhouse, he was a major general in the king's army. He hated John Brown, and he wanted to kill John Brown, and he arrested him, and sarcastically he told him, go and pray now, go and say your prayers, because you're going to die. So John Brown went and prayed, and his prayer was so moving that the soldiers that were supposed to execute him refused to kill him. So then, the Major General, John Graham of Claverhouse, killed John Brown with his own hands. And after he killed him, after his murderous act, the Major General turned to the wife of the deceased who was nearby. Her name, Isabel Brown. And he turned to the wife, to Isabel Brown, to taunt her and said to her, what do you think of your husband now, woman? What do you think of your husband now, woman? She said, I used to think much good of him, and now more than ever. I used to think much good of him, and now more than ever. All that Redemption Church will be flooded with such men and women. Women and young ladies of Redemption Church, follow such examples of faithfulness to the Lord. And I'm also speaking to you, young men and all men, follow, let us all follow such examples of faithfulness. And may we resolve to be people that submit and obey the Lord more than anything or anyone else. Ladies, wives, everyone, submission, placing yourself under care according to what God says, is not demeaning. It doesn't make you less of a human being. We know very well from the revelation we receive from all the scriptures that women are equally created and as bearing the image of God according to the likeness of God. And female believers, says 1 Peter 3:7, are co-heirs of God's promise and of the grace of life. And the promise belongs to them as much as anyone else with zero distinctions. And in a world that looked at women as inferior, the Bible says that their being is the same, that they deserve the same dignity and value, that they're equal in worth. Women were created to be in partnership and stewardship for the world, albeit with role distinctions, ruling the world, and they had accountability before God as helpers. As helpers, therefore, submission as defined by God is not demeaning. The fulfillment of the role, of the wife's role as a helper and her submission to the husband's authority is to be carried out as an act of faithfulness to God. The submission of wives to their own husbands, not any man, but their own, is as to the Lord, says the scriptures. In other words, as I mentioned before, in living life the way God designed it, wives, when you submit to the authority of your husband, you're submitting to the will of Christ. It is as if you're doing it as unto the Lord, in serving the Lord from the heart. Now, let me give you another word of caution here. Husbands, they are to exercise authority with love, with care, with protection, with tenderness, giving up their own lives, exercising leadership for the benefit of their wives and their children, and not for their own selfishness and desires. That's not why authority is there for. Husbands, serve their wives through love, just as Jesus Christ served his bride and died for her, loved her, and he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself even to death on the cross. So finally, let's consider some more good applications to follow and some bad applications to avoid. So submission is not coerced. It is not mandated, nor forceful, nor authoritative, but it is a voluntary, loving, freeing submission. Submission involves discussion and persuasion. Submission includes input. After all, this is the role of a helper. It's not about contention. It's not about quarreling. It's not about fighting so that we can get our own way. Godly submission of wives to their own husbands rejects the default humanistic ideas of self as first. Godly willful submission says not to be a quarrelsome wife. What's a quarrelsome wife? How is a quarrelsome wife described in the Bible? It is like a continual dripping, like on a rainy day. That's not how you persuade someone. Godliness produces gentleness, peacefulness, quietness. That's what 1 Peter 3:7 says. And husbands, win your wives. If we're married, let us win our wives with love, not with authoritative mandates or forceful ways. This is not the Christian thing to do. And never, never use the word of God as a tool. Example, but you must submit to me because I'll read it to you. No. No husband, no anyone for that matter, has a license to be authoritative and a tyrant. The husbands are to love their wives to death. Consult your wives. Listen to their wisdom, lean on them, take their advice, their concerns, their words seriously. Where do I get this from? Well, from the Bible, from Genesis. Didn't our Creator made Eve a queen to rule the earth alongside Adam as his helper? A helper is the one who comes from a point of strength to help. Now, gentlemen, listen up. And ladies, listen up. A helper is not inferior. The Bible says, the Lord is my what? Helper. Hebrews 13:6. The Bible says, the Lord is on my side. Isn't even the Holy Spirit called the helper? John 16:7. Doesn't he help us in our weaknesses? Romans 8:26. Women, don't listen to the cries of the world and the distortion of your good design by your Creator. Avoid drinking from the polluted waters of humanistic ideas and of feminism, telling you that submission to your husbands is bondage. The Bible tells us that Christian wives are able to submit because they are free through the gospel, free to do good. Gospel freedom casts out away the fear. Actually, disobedience to God is slavery. Consider where that has led the women in the world. Observe the destruction of the family unit. Observe the destruction of womanhood and manhood, and how sin has corrupted them, and we don't even know who is what. How sin has corrupted womanhood and its beautiful design, and manhood for that matter. You have been wonderfully created and designed by God. So now the wife's submission must reflect the love of Jesus. The submission of the wives is for the sake of Jesus, in His honor and for His glory. Submission is not a demand to silent obedience. No. It's not an ability not to think for yourself. It's not agreeing with everything, right? It's not that. Nor into sinfully following someone. No, a godly submission will honor, respect, affirm, and help the husband to be the man and the leader God has him to be and wants him to be. A godly submission is for Jesus and regulated by Jesus. So husbands, love your wives and lead in a way that reflects Christ. Use your energy for good. Don't be oppressive. Be understanding. And we can only do these things through the gospel, friends. These things for someone who hasn't tasted the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ may seem kind of okay because of a common grace thing, right? Even though in our days everything sounds weird. But if you have tasted the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll see that in a transformative way. Treat your wives like Jesus treats the church. Simple. Be considerate, respectful, consult them, love them, value them, die for them. Men, be men. Be men. Learn from the Bible. Let us all learn and follow good examples of authority and leadership. Once upon a time, we were just babes and children, but we can't remain and behave like children. We must grow up and follow the way that the good Lord has set before us of authority and leadership. Where are the godly leaders? Where are the good leaders? The ones who would put themselves at the firing line and die for others, let alone for their wives. And women, be godly women. Be respectful, be submissive to your own husbands, even if they're unbelievers. Of course, the scriptures tell us that believers must marry in the Lord. Believers marry believers, so it just doesn't make sense to do otherwise. The scripture doesn't say that. Marry in the Lord. But even if someone, in the context of the letter that people were married and a husband or a wife believed, you don't divorce your husband or your wife. You stay there. You're respectful still. You're submissive that you win the other person for the Lord. Even if they're unbelievers, model the gospel to them with your conduct. Let us all learn from good example. So much of the church today, nowadays, is misinterpreting and even disregarding the plain and correct reading of the scriptures. And generally speaking, the egalitarian positions of seeing no role distinctions are accepted as the norm. That's why you have what we have in the church today and in the family. Resist it. Everyone, singles, young women, men, mothers, fathers, everyone, let's look at the gospel of the Lord. Understand the scriptures well. Think through it. Fulfill your calling. Bringing confusion into marriage, into womanhood and manhood, it confuses, it destroys us. It destroys our families. It damages the church so much. We must adorn the gospel as a church, as families, as individuals. Marriage points to the gospel. The gospel transforms relationships with God first and then with others. And so let us look at the big picture in the mystery of marriage of men and women in Christ. How glorious that is. So the teaching of Paul is rooted in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ loved the church. He came and he became of no reputation. He gave up his life. He died for his bride, the church, that he would cleanse and sanctify her, so that we sinners through faith in Jesus Christ can come to know salvation and redemption and be reconciled with God and be presented to God in purity because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, friends, let us reflect the glory of God's design, His manifest glory, the glory of the gospel as individuals, as families, and more than that, as a church. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us? Would you shine your light upon us? And would you teach us your ways? And of the beautiful design that you, the Creator, has designed, and of the glory of the gospel, and that all these things, and specifically marriage, find its meaning in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as marriage as a picture, as a parable, points to another marriage of Jesus Christ and His church. Let us all see this glorious truth, Father, and praise You and glorify You and love You with all of our hearts, and cry out to You in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.